Okay, Acts chapter 25. I'll read the whole thing. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favour against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about this man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defence, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offence. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favour, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? And Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defence concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and to be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we've examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him.
Thank you, Phil. Good afternoon, everybody. How will God achieve his purposes in the 21st century city of London? And what role do we have? Whether you'd call yourself a Christian or not, the passage Phil just read to us gives us some helpful pointers. And it's a long passage. You might just have noticed that. I'm sure Phil noticed that. It's part of a series of passages in this book of Acts, narrating the progress of the Apostle Paul. Paul's on a mission to take the news of Jesus' death and resurrection to Asia Minor and Greece, thence to Jerusalem, then Caesarea, and eventually on to Rome. It's a life-giving message, but it arouses serious opposition, as we've just seen. So before we look at the lessons the passage might hold for us, we need to be clear about the key players here. We don't learn all this from today's passage. Our author, historian Luke, is a master narrator. He develops the picture scene by scene, like an artist taking several layers of painting to produce the final picture, or a musician laying down successive tracks to produce the finished piece of music. Luke puts down his history in successive layers. Good reason, of course, for reading the whole of this book, not just today's chapter. First in our who's who, there's Paul, obviously, apostle of Jesus Christ, the main character in much of the book of Acts, although not the most obvious one in our passage today. Paul is a prisoner. He's in chains, though by Roman standards, he's being quite well treated. Then we have the Jews, or rather the Jewish authorities, the Jerusalem ruling elite. The Romans allow them limited legal jurisdiction within Judah in matters of Jewish law. They hate Paul. They had gone to drastic, illegal lengths to kill Jesus. Now Paul is flouncing around the world claiming that Jesus is alive. They see Paul as a troublemaker. His teaching threatens their position and their existence. So they hate him. Again and again in our passage today, as Phil read to us, Luke tells us that they are against Paul. And then there's Festus. He's the Roman governor of the province of Judea. That includes Jerusalem, but Festus rules it from Caesarea, a newer Roman city on the Mediterranean coast, 2 days' travel from Jerusalem. Some Roman provinces are ruled by kings, installed by Roman permission, but Judea is troublesome. Think NATO soldiers trying to control Helmand province, and you've got a feel for Roman soldiers trying to control Judea. So troublesome Judea is ruled directly by a Roman governor, Festus, with about 5,000 soldiers under his control. We don't know much about him, though he does seem to be probably the most just and moderate of Judea's various Roman governors. But he's new. He's only just arrived. He couldn't have got where he was without networking, but he's probably a career soldier without any particular royal links or patronage. He's got a tough command, and being new makes him vulnerable. Then there's Agrippa. King Agrippa is married, but he travels round with his half-sister, Bernice, and that gives rise to all sorts of saucy gossip. Agrippa is king of a neighbouring Roman province, so he's no legal jurisdiction in Judea, but he's got friends in high places. His father grew up in Rome, playmates with a Roman emperor or two. So Agrippa knows the rulers of the empire, and he's also an expert on Jews and on Jewish law. So much for our characters, and as we've seen, we begin in verse 1 with the new kid on the block, Festus, going to Jerusalem to meet the Jews. They're going to be his key client group. They can make things very difficult. He's no doubt been briefed about that. So he goes to see them, and they waste no time raising the case of Paul, urging Festus as a favour to bring Paul to Jerusalem to face trial there. They're doing this because it'll be an opportunity to ambush and kill Paul en route. It's a trick they tried before, and it failed last time because the Romans got wind of it. But Festus stands his ground. He says, "Nope, Paul's in Caesarea, you'll have to come to Caesarea and make a case against him there. And so they do. And we get to scene two, opening in verse 7. And again, the Jews bring serious charges against Paul. But they can't prove them. We're not told what the charges are, but we can infer from Paul's defence in verse 8. And it seems that they're accusing Paul of breaking Jewish law, probably false teaching and blasphemy. They're accusing him of profaning the temple, and sedition or treason of some sort against Caesar. Paul's defence is robust. He makes it clear to Festus that he respects Roman justice, unlike his opposition. He's done nothing illegal. He's keen to show that just because he's in trouble with the authorities doesn't mean that he and his message are somehow dodgy. And Festus can see that Paul is innocent, as can all the other judges Paul's come across. Time and again, they've found Paul not deserving of death or imprisonment. But now Festus seems to wobble a bit. He's in a bind. What does he do about Paul? Paul's clearly innocent, but Festus wants to do the Jews a favour. So rather than declare Paul innocent and let him go, send the Jews away empty-handed, he turns to Paul and he says, "How about facing your accusers back in Jerusalem? I'll be there. He'll still be a Roman court, perfectly legal." In that way, Festus will keep on the right side of the Jews, and justice is sort of upheld. But Paul knows where Roman trials before Jews in Jerusalem can lead. Pontius Pilate, after all, caved into the Jews and had Jesus crucified, knowing that Jesus was innocent. And Paul also knows that it's God's plan for him that he should witness to Jesus in Rome. So Paul does get Festus out of his bind, but in a rather unexpected way. He presses the nuclear button. He takes the momentous step of appealing to Caesar, the Roman emperor. He's entitled to do this as a Roman citizen, but it means his case now goes to the supreme judge of the empire, Nero himself. No further proceedings can be taken against Paul until he comes before Nero in Rome. So this takes the matter out of Festus's hands, and in a sense it solves his problem of what to do about Paul. But it gives him a new headache. When he sends Paul to Caesar, he's got to send a written report with him. What's he going to say? The charges against Paul have collapsed. Paul's obviously innocent. So why hasn't Festus declared him not guilty and released him? What's he going to say to Caesar? His own competence as a judge and a new governor could be at stake here, and he doesn't want to mess it up. So he consults his counsel, just to check. But there's no way out. Paul has appealed to Caesar. To Caesar, he has to go. So what can Festus write to Caesar? But then, in our next scene, in come the US cavalry, possibly. In verse 13, King Agrippa turns up, probably to pay his respects to Festus as a new governor of a neighbouring province. And this is a real turn-up for the book. We don't know whether Festus expected him, but now Agrippa's here. Well, a friend in need. What are friends for? Agrippa knows the Jews. He's got influence in Rome. Surely he can help with this Paul stuff. So Festus tells Agrippa what we've already read earlier in the passage. Luke giving us another layer, as it were, of the narrative. And Festus admits to Agrippa in verse 20 that he's a bit stuck. He's at a loss. Agrippa, no doubt intrigued, wants to hear Paul for himself. Festus can't arrange that quick enough. So in our final scene, beginning verse 23, Paul gets a further hearing. Not a formal trial. Agrippa's no jurisdiction here. And anyway, Paul's already appealed to Caesar. But before Agrippa and the great and the good of Caesarea, our author Luke has Festus summarise the situation once more. Another layer. Festus pointing out yet again in verse 25 that he finds Paul innocent. So, concludes Festus in our last verse, what on earth am I going to tell Caesar about Paul? What about us? What on earth are we going to make of this in 21st century London? I think three takeaways, maybe you can see more. But our first takeaway, surely, is Paul's single-minded persistence in witnessing to Jesus. He's been on trial various times. He's already been tried by the Roman Tribune in Jerusalem and by the previous governor of Judea in Caesarea. And today and next week, we see him before Festus and Agrippa. And later he's going to have to face trial in Rome before Nero. Throughout, Paul's focus is on Jesus and his resurrection. You've only got to look at verse 19 to see what the crux of Paul's witness is. As Festus says in verse 19, the Jews had certain points of dispute with Paul about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Festus got the gist of Paul's message, the resurrection of Jesus. So if you're a Christian, let this be your emphasis. It's so easy to get sidetracked, isn't it, into discussions about the origin of the universe or faith in the 21st century Britain or religion in the workplace or something. And these discussions can be valuable in their place, but the urgency, the focus of our message is the death and resurrection of Jesus. That death and resurrection mean that anyone, however hopeless their health or their situation, however much they've messed up, can get a new start in life through Jesus, can inherit all the promises of glorious life forever with him. And it's a wonderful message. It's a message about facts, which we can back up with evidence. It's rational. It's a good thing. Proclaiming the news of Jesus might be seen as disruptive. It was in Paul's day, but it's not illegal. There's no reason for us to be cowed or shamed into keeping quiet. The authorities of today need to hear it, just as much as the authorities in Paul's time needed to hear it. Proclaiming Jesus will almost certainly bring opposition, as it did for Paul, so we must expect that, not be surprised. If you tell people the facts about Jesus, some of them are going to take offence. And if you've got a concern about how the law affects our gospel freedom, particularly in the workplace, the Lawyers Christian Fellowship and the Evangelical Alliance have published some quite helpful stuff. So I hope that your witness won't lead to you losing your job. It might. I hope that our witness won't land you or me in prison. It might. But telling others of the death and resurrection of Jesus is the single most important thing we can do in this life. It's the one service for our Lord that will be redundant in heaven. Paul wanted nothing else but to witness to Jesus. He knew the envy and the hatred and the danger, but he continued witnessing regardless. We're not Paul, but we can share his concern for the gospel. We can learn from Paul. But secondly, we can learn from Festus. Particularly, you can learn from Festus if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Festus features throughout our passage today. He's in every scene. He's not a Christian. He starts off well, upholding Roman justice, refusing to show favoritism to the Jews in Jerusalem. And then he wobbles a bit. Instead of pronouncing Paul innocent, he tries to appease the Jews, send Paul back to Jerusalem. We all know what would have happened then. But maybe we should cut Festus a bit of slack. He's new, he's feeling his way. He's efficient, he deals with the case promptly. Maybe he slants his account a little bit when he tells Agrippa to put himself in a good light, but he seems to get the gist right. He does use the opportunity he has with Agrippa. I don't know how well you think Festus does his job. Maybe not perfectly. But what a missed opportunity. The key's staring Festus in the face. The end of verse 19, as he explains the situation to Agrippa. It's about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Shouldn't he investigate that? Dead men don't normally rise from the dead, do they? Isn't that worthy of some inquiry? Because in reality, underlying the issue of what Festus should do about Paul is the issue of what Festus should do about Jesus. And if there's one person in the history of the world, apart from Jesus himself, who can help Festus with that, surely it's Paul. He's standing there, as it were. Paul's gospel is going to turn the world upside down, and Festus has a ringside seat. What will he do with it? He'll be judged by his actions, in particular by what he does about Jesus. Will he, and Agrippa for that matter, seek to learn more about this man who rose from the dead, who seems to have a claim on his life? Well, come back next week to find that out. But in 21st century Britain, in the office, or the home, or the pub, we mustn't pass up the opportunity to learn more about Jesus. Seek an opportunity out. It's the most important thing we can do in our lives. You're unlikely to have a Christian prisoner to tell you about Jesus, like Festus did, but you might have a work colleague or a friend who can. Ask them about this outrageous sounding claim that the man Jesus rose from the dead. And please don't delay. In our passage, although he doesn't know it, Festus only has another couple of years to live. After that, it's too late. So don't let the opportunity slip by. Thirdly, back to our question. What does all this mean? How will God achieve his purposes in the City of London, and what is our role? Well, God will achieve his purposes in the city, just as he did in Judea and in Rome 2,000 years ago, and always has, through his word, through the gospel of Jesus, through witnesses like Paul, through others like Festus and Agrippa, even through the opposing Jews. And we can see in our passage how God orchestrates things so that Paul goes to Rome. This was always the plan. There's a verse a couple of chapters ago where the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." It might look as if Paul is a passive subject trapped in the wheels of Roman justice, but actually, God is managing all this. And this is what motivates Paul. This is where he gets his stamina from and his perseverance. It's why he's able to stand and witness fearlessly before dangerous situations, before kings, before opponents like the Jews. Because he knows that God is in control. And God will fulfill his plans. Whatever Festus or Agrippa or the Jews or the other people in these chapters might think, say or do, Paul's going to go to Rome. God just orchestrates it through everybody. And whilst we might not know exactly what God's purposes are in the city, he will achieve them just as he plans, through people like you and me, through receptionists and chief executives and cleaners and assistants and consultants. Whether they know it or not, whether they like it or not. And our role? It depends where we stand. If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, the most important thing of all you can possibly do is investigate Jesus. That's what God would love you to do. If you are a Christian, our role is to witness to Jesus, to focus on that. God is responsible for the results. He will achieve the results he wants. He will do the heavy lifting. He will work his work. We have to trust him to work his work while we spread the word about Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, for the life he brings. And we thank you that you are a God who opens the eyes of people who can't see. You open the mouths of people who find it difficult to speak. So please open our eyes to see the Lord Jesus more nearly. Please open our mouths to witness to him more boldly. And we ask this in his name. Amen.